Today we're going to talk about dads. And dads, this is your day. And we want you guys to enjoy it. This is the day that we tell you how much we love you and then let you take us out to eat. And you know, it's one of those deals where we celebrate dads but we're really not sure how. We're really sometimes, you know, not sure why. We know we're supposed to do it, but it's not like Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day, we give flowers, the biggest flower day of the year. It's the biggest card day of the year, biggest phone call, you know, long distance phone call day of the year. And we really kind of are tender toward our moms. And we send them flowers. Even at church, you know, we give a flower to the oldest mother, and the staff joke is we give one to the youngest mother and we give one to the biggest mother, you know, and that was a joke. And thank you for the courtesy laugh. We do all of that, but I have yet to see a church service where we give a cordless drill to the oldest dad. I'm waiting for that. I think that would be a great thing, a skill saw or, you know, something, you know, nothing with a nail gun. Corey's not here, so I don't have to worry about the nail gun thing, so you can shoot your hand. But we don't really know how to approach that. And a lot goes, I heard one lady say that when she used to play house with her dolls when she was growing up, that she would, you know, have the mother doll and all the kitty dolls. And then there was daddy doll. She said, I was never sure what to do with him. So I would just say, okay, I'm going to work. And she'd throw him under the bed or put him in the closet or something like that, because she wasn't really sure what he did or what his roles are. And some of us really do feel that way about dad, don't we? And, you know, I feel very, very blessed in my life in that when I was 10 years old, I started working with my dad full time. I was apparently so much of a problem for my mother that it was a solution to that. But I started going to work. I was about 4 feet, 10 inches tall. I weighed about, you know, 85, 90 pounds, little old bitty guy. And I was expected at that place to do a man's work. And we worked long and hard, long hours, in the summers it would get up to about 130, 140 degrees up in the upper part of the warehouse that I worked in, and so you were expected to pull your weight. The beauty of that is this, that I knew how my dad was at home, but I got the rare opportunity to see how he lived among men, to see how he walked among men, to see the integrity of character, to see that he was the same. He was a jerk there too, and no, he was great at what he did. And loved people, and people loved him, still do, and very, very good with people. But I got to see how he handled all of that. And I realize not all of us have those opportunities. Well, today I want to talk about dads a little bit, and I just want to start with some fun, some things that you would never hear dads say. And so we're going to do a top 10 list of things that dad would never say, and you guys just have some fun with this. Number 10 is, hey, can you turn up that music? Dads ain't ever going to say that. Or how about this one, number 9? Well, how about that? Looks like I'm lost. I'm probably going to have to stop and ask for directions, right? Dad would never say that. Or how about this one? Well, you know, Pumpkin, now that you're 13, you're ready for unchaperoned car dates. Won't that be fun? No, I have already walked through my living room with the shotgun, and it was just for effect, but, you know, I meant it. Number 7, Dad would never say, go ahead, take my truck, and by the way, here's $50 for gas while you're at it. Dad don't ever say that. Or I noticed that all your friends have this certain kind of up yours attitude. I like that. Dad ain't going to say that. What do you mean you want to play football? Isn't figure skating good enough for you, son? Dad's never going to say that. Or how about this one? Your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. No son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring and a piercing. So quit your belly aching. Let's go to the mall. And number 2... What do you want to go out and get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. Dads ain't ever going to say that. But the number one thing I think dads would say is this. Here, you take the remote. So, things that dad would never say. But we love our dads. Sometimes we're not sure how to relate to them. Sometimes we're not really sure what all they do. But today I want to look at a very familiar passage of text. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn in them to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to look at being a super dad. We're going to look at my Father's house. And by that, I'm talking about my Heavenly Father's house. Now, Luke 15 is a great, great text. That's the scripture. You know this scripture well. This is the story of the prodigal son. And I've got to be real honest. Over the years, I was telling the staff this a couple of weeks ago. Over the years, I've taught a lot about the prodigal son. I've taught a lot. My favorite is to teach about the brother of the prodigal, because he lived at home and was just as distant as the younger son. There's a lot there. And in fact, really, that is the whole point that Jesus eventually goes to in Luke 15. He tells the story of the lost sheep. He tells the story of the lost coin. He tells the story of the lost son. And all of that is to explain kind of a predicament that Jesus was in, where the religious leaders basically say this: can you believe him? He calls himself a godly man. He calls himself a rabbi. He calls himself a great teacher. And he just kind of lives and ministers and works with these really despicable people, with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus' response is to talk about the shepherd who goes and finds a lost sheep, the householder who goes and finds a lost coin, and a father who finds a lost son. And part of that, the older brother stuff, is he's kind of a nanny nanny boo boo in your face thing to the religious leader, saying, yeah, he's you. You know, there are all these people that are distant to me and they've done all these incredibly bad things. You're just as distant and you're as close to me as you can be. And so Luke 15 really is the embodiment of this. But the interesting thing in all of the three vignettes that Jesus gives, the focus is on the shepherd who goes and finds the sheep, the householder who searches the house for the coin, and the father who waits and longs and looks for his son to return. And I've never, that I know of, done a message on what I call the prodigal dad. And so today I want to do that. I've had a lot of fun prepping this. I hope that you are blessed by that. Now, there's several things that I want you to consider as we launch out into this idea of fatherhood. Is that your Bibles have more to say about fathering than mothering. That's not to diminish mothering. But I have this big old book in my office called a concordance, but even more cool, I have this really cool concordance on my computer. It's a lot faster. And I pulled it up on my computer. I said, okay, mother or mothers, how many times is that used in the Bible? And I study out of New American Standard. It would be essentially the same in NIV or King James or whatever it is you use. But 241 times the Bible refers to a mother or mothers. Some form of that is used. 1,607 times it makes a reference to father or fathers. Now, just the sheer enormity of the usage should tell you that God intends this to be important. And I'll give you why I think here in a moment. But one other thing, just to kind of seal this deal, is nearly all biblical genealogies trace themselves through dad. Now, why is that? Here's why I think. I think it's because you and I get our God reference from dad. Men, you are the ones that communicate to your families, particularly to your children, what God is like. I can't tell you how many students I have counseled in 30 years of ministry almost who have an issue. And I will walk out of a counseling session with a student, even some of you adults that I've met and worked with in marriages and everything else, and make the comment, that's a daddy issue. Because we get our God reference from our dads. And sadly, many of our dads are very imperfect. Many of our dads are not all that they're supposed to be. And the great tragedy of that is we really have no other recourse unless we are grounded in the faith, unless somewhere, somehow, a child has really been grounded in the scripture and understands that their God reference is going to be all jacked up because we get it from our dads. Dads, you are the most pivotal person in your family, and you're the one we know about the least, to be real honest. And so today we want to discover what a really great dad looks like. Now, before we launch into the story, let me tell you what we know about the prodigal dad. You ready for this? After 3 weeks of prep on this, here's what I know. Almost nothing. Just what we hear in the story. We don't know his name. We don't know how old he is. We don't know what he does for a living, although the Bible makes reference to sons working in the field, so we get a sense that probably it had something to do with agriculture, but that may have just been a sidelight. I mean, they may have lived in the suburbs somewhere and had a garden, and a really big garden, but they had a garden. We don't know what this guy did. We never hear if he was married. We don't know if his wife was present. We don't know if she was deceased. We know nothing about the family. All we know is a father and two sons. And the interesting thing is, this story, as we mentioned earlier, is more about him than it is about either of the brothers. And so this morning, as we look at it, I want you to read it, even though it's very familiar, in the light and the context of that. Now, here's a few things that we glean from the text before we read it. First of all, that dad was affluent. He had an estate. It mentions that in verse 12. It says in verse 17 that he employed hired men. It says in verse 22 that he had, among other things, a lot of means. In those days, for you to have more than one change of clothes was a really big deal. And this guy not only had a change of clothes, but he had a robe or robes. He had a best robe because he references that. We also hear that he had a ring. It was kind of the credit card of its day. You would take this signet ring and you would press it down in wax as a sign or a symbol that this was officially something that you had enacted or done. He also had sandals. Not everybody had shoes in this place. So he had sandals to spare that he put on his son when he returned. And then we find that he had cattle to choose from. It wasn't just one little red heifer sitting out in the corral somewhere. He had cattle. He even had one that he had chosen and he had fattened it up, had made it grain-fed or grass-fed or whatever it was he was doing to try to get it ready for a big feast or a banquet. So this guy had some means. A second thing we see is this, is that he's very approachable. Because the younger son, when he decides to do what he did, he was confident enough that he could approach his dad, that he could go to his dad. His father's fathering and parenting style was such that he was approachable. Now, here's a last thing before we read the text. Really, we are going to get there. Understand that when this young man comes to him, it's not beyond the pale for him to do this. That a father could divide his estate at any time during his lifetime or after his lifetime that he saw fit. He just couldn't do it any way that he saw fit. In fact, the law was very certain about the fact that you were to give the eldest boy a double portion. And so you weren't free to say, well, you know, but he's not my favorite son. This one's my favorite son, and so I'm going to give him the double portion. The Bible really discouraged against that. In fact, over in Deuteronomy 21, you just might want to jot this down. Listen to what this says, that a father must give the customary double portion to his eldest son who represents the strength of his father's manhood and who owns the rights of the firstborn son. And look at that last line. Even though he's not his favorite. Even though he's, and you're saying, well, what father would discriminate that way? Many of them did. But the scripture was very clear that you were to disperse your assets in a very prescribed manner. Now, years before Jesus tells the story we're about to read, there was a story that the rabbis told, a story that existed. The rabbi's story basically went this way. Son goes to his father, asks for his inheritance. The father divides the inheritance. The son goes away. The son squanders his sustenance. He squanders his inheritance. He wastes his money. He blows his cash and finds himself completely destitute, comes crawling back to the father. But in the rabbi's story, the father pushes the son away and says, listen, you're getting exactly what you deserve. And so as Jesus is telling this story, the rabbis, those who are religiously trained and those scholars are recognizing the tale. Only Jesus twists the plot. He twists the ending. You see, the rabbis believe this, reading on from Deuteronomy 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and shall bring him out to the elders of their city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton. He is a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him. So you may purge the evil from among you, and all Israel will hear and fear. Now that's what the rabbis expected from this story. But Jesus gives a plot twist, and the prodigal dad then becomes the God reference and the inspiration for all of us dads. And so now that we've done that, let's read. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Circle, underline, mark in your mind the phrase, not many days later. We're going to come back to that. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. So this young man had run away to Gentile country. This good Jewish boy had fled to the Gentile nations to get as far away from his dad, his life, everything as he could, and now he finds himself in trouble. So he finds himself in the fields feeding the pigs. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, note that. Preachers have made a lot about that over the years. I told somebody this week, you know, when you fall into sin, when you pursue a godless lifestyle, to some degree, I think it is temporary insanity. You do stuff that when you get on the backside of it, you go, man, what was I thinking? How could I ever have done that? And there is a sense that sin brings an insanity to us. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, that's a redundant thing. For this son of mine, and then he said, go and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and he has begun to be merry. Just a side note, to so many friends of mine who think this is about a Christian boy who went wayward, why does the father say that he was dead and now he is alive? That's a picture of salvation. Why does it say he was lost and is found? That's a picture of salvation. So this is about realizing where you are in life and coming back to Christ for your salvation. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and the father has killed the fatted calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound. And he became angry, the older brother did, and was not willing to go in. And the father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. What was it that made this dad super? What was it that made this dad the subject, the object of our attention this Father's Day morning? Well, the first thing I would say to you is this, dads. If you want to pattern yourself after this superhero dad, I would say this. First of all, know your child. Know your son. Know your daughter. And listen to them. There is nothing in the biblical text here that indicates that this father was cutting his son off, was trying to redirect him or reroute him as the son comes to him and says, you know, Dad, I think I'm ready for my inheritance now. It could not have been a convenient moment. It could not have been a convenient thing. And yet this dad knew his son. Now, parents, understand throughout this, I'm not advocating a hands-off approach to parenting. I'm, in fact, advocating a very hands-on approach to parenting. However, you've got to recognize and know your child. What worked with your eldest may not work with your youngest. What works with your middle kid may not work with your eldest. And part of the plan for you as a parent is to recognize the differences in their bents and their temperaments and their personalities and the way they do things, and to know, to make them a study of your life and know how to deal with them. Well, this dad hears his son out, and notice nowhere in here does he overreact. Nowhere in here does he attempt to drop the nuclear bomb on his son. And we find that he was a dad who dialogued. Now, I ask you to remember something. I ask you to remember that phrase, and not many days afterwards. You know what that indicates? A span of time. A brief span of time, but a span of time. Now, I would surmise that as the son comes to him, that the dad has, in fact, called the older brother in and kind of gone over the books with them, kind of rehearsed the assets with them and say, this is how we are going to disperse them. This is what we're going to do. And even at that, he is constantly, during this brief time, having a conversation with his son saying, are you sure this is what you want to do? Listen, here's what can happen. He is parenting all throughout. But he didn't overreact. And he knew his kid, and he recognized that there was something in this boy that was not just going to listen to fatherly logic. And parents, sometimes, sadly, that's the case. They got to learn on their own. And this dad knew his son, and he listened to him. He listened to him and divided his assets and sent him away. Some people have said over the years, well, he didn't really love his son. Well, really. If he loved him, why'd he let him go, they would say. To show what this son needed to know to become what he needed to be. It was a risk. Parenting is a risk. Dads, being a father is a risk. You can't just mandate it because that's the way it's always been. It's a risk to know your kids, to recognize their bents, and to say, you know what? I'm going to let you chase that. Some people have even said over the years that because a staff member, a pastor, an elder, a deacon had a son or a daughter who was rebellious and lived a rebellious lifestyle that they weren't fit to lead. Check this out. If the father represents God, and he does, then you have just said that your God is not fit to rule the universe based on that criteria because all of his children have rebelled. It's a risk to love, dads. It's a risk to raise them right. Because you make a stand for a standard, and they leave and they depart. They may not ever come back. It's a risk to love them with that tough but tender style of love. A second thing, though, that makes this dad great is this. It kind of follows that thought that he was willing to release his son and let him fly. He was willing to let him go. Notice that nowhere in the text do we see the dad trying to manipulate the boy as he's going out the door. He's not trying to guilt him. He's not trying to shame him. He's not trying to push him away, but he's made his plea. He's established his principles. He's parented him correctly, and the son's going to fly, and so he lets him go. And man, he went, didn't he? I mean, he goes. He goes as far away from dad as he can go. I mean, he lived life in the fast lane, and he attracted a lot of those kind of friends that you attract when you're living high and mighty, when you're living high on the hog. And then all of a sudden, one day, it all came crashing to an end. And instead of being high on the hog, he's low in the pig pen. And he finds himself in Gentile country, attached to a man who cares not about him, and his job is to feed the pigs. And the stuff that he's feeding the pigs begins to look good. But I want you to notice something as the kid begins to come around. The one thing that he knew is that he could always return to Father. There was in his departing that ingrained within him which told him, you know what, the door is always open. A return is always possible. Dads, don't burn your bridges as you parent. Love toughly, love tenderly, but love with the knowledge that, you know what, there's always a landing pad if you want to come home. Now, several things about that as we look at it that I want you to see. First of all, when you go that way, you understand the life of the unfaithful is hard. Think about those that you know. Maybe you've experienced it too. When you go against God's way, you can fly for a while. You can fly far and fast for a while. But sooner or later, that way of unfaithfulness brings you to a crash landing. That's what happened to this boy. Now notice what the father didn't do. Dads, hear this morning. Dad did not chase after this boy to try to keep him from the consequences of his sin. That's so much harder to do than to say, isn't it? To watch your baby go and want to protect them, but know that they're going to do this anyway. And parents, if you try to dive into the pig pen and pull them out, if you try to dive into the pig pen and save them, there's a strong chance they'll never learn the lesson they need to learn. He didn't chase after him to keep him from his consequences. And notice this. Nor did he stay at home griping and gossiping about his wild child. We as parents can be some of the worst gossips in the world because we're so frustrated with our babies. But you hear not a word from dad about him. We don't know that he got together at the co-op or wherever that he was with the other men of substance in the community and said, man, let me tell you what that idiot son of mine's doing. He didn't do that. Nor do we see him changing his stand. Oh, wait, son, wait. Okay. Listen, if you'll stay, we'll change the arrangements here. He didn't try to accommodate that. The standards were what they were, and he didn't change them to attempt to lure the boy back. And here's a big one. This is something dads, a lot of you do. He didn't play the blame game with himself. He didn't blame himself for his son's depravity. Listen, the boy left not because the parenting was bad. The boy left because he was a depraved individual. We all are. And the only way he could find the depths of his depravity was to chase the end that he had directed himself toward. The father didn't sit around and say, oh, if I'd just done a better job, if I'd just made him go to church one more time, if I'd just done this. The father said, you know what? I've done what I've done. I've tried to do the best I could do. And if he leaves and chases his lifestyle, it's not on me, it's on him. Parents, that is a huge, huge thing. That doesn't free you to be irresponsible as a parent. But what it does, it eliminates that thing that we do where we try to guilt ourselves. But maybe I was too hard on them. Maybe I was too soft on them. Know your kid. Know how to parent them. Make them a study. A third thing this dad did that just makes him incredible is this. He waited for God to change his son. Just because you have one kid who just does incredibly well doesn't mean the next kid will. You've got to let God deal with him God made them, God knows them, and God's got to deal with them. So don't try to manipulate the situation. Don't try to force it. Let God change your child. Put them in God's hands. And that's exactly what this guy did. Rather than rush out to rescue, rather than stay at home and blame, this guy gives the burden to God, even though it hurt, even though we don't know how long goes by, but he gave his kid to God to let God break his heart. You've heard me say a lot about just doing ministry. You know, one of the greatest lessons of ministry is this: you ain't the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to be the Holy Spirit. Be God's ambassador, be God's messenger, but never try to be the Holy Spirit. That's God's stuff. And sometimes as parents, we try to manipulate and be the Holy Spirit. He let his son find his POTD. You know what that is? Point of total depravity. Until this boy could find that, he wasn't ever coming back. His heart had run far. And until he ran into that wall, he was never going to be back. He trusted his son to God and waited for the day that God would work that work in his son's life. Now for the boy, here's what's going on with the boy. No one at this point is coming to his aid. He's got no resources. Nobody cared. The friends are gone. The life is gone. He is literally as far, as low as he can go. And he says that, like we mentioned a minute ago, the temporary insanity was abated at this point. He comes to his senses. Now I want you to notice something. Hear this. He didn't go back to mama. He didn't go back to his friends. He didn't go back to the hood. He didn't go back to his house. Where did he say he was going to go? I will go back to my, say it, father. In verse 18. And it looks like, if you read the text, that he pulls himself out of the pigsty. He pulls himself out of the muck and the mire and just starts walking back home. I don't know that he turned in notice. He didn't have anything to, you know, didn't have to give up the lease on the apartment or let go of the car. I think he just started the journey home. He just, one day it dawned on him, this is crazy. Your father's servants have more than you have right now. Go to dad. And so he and the pigs write this speech right before he goes, and he gets up out of the muck and starts walking home. Notice what the scripture says in that great 51st Psalm that David wrote after the whole Bathsheba incident. David says this in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Have you ever wondered what a contrite heart looks like? A contrite heart makes no demands. It doesn't have terms, in other words. A contrite heart has no expectation because it knows it deserves nothing. A contrite heart blames no one. In fact, if you're still blaming, you're not contrite. You're still carnal. You're still worldly and proud. But at the point that you cease to blame, and that's exactly what this kid did, your journey home has finally started. And until then, it can't. You have to come to that place of total depravity to understand that, to recognize that you can't save yourself, to recognize that you have no means, to recognize you have no basis or foundation for anything. And once you get there and you blame no one and you receive the responsibility, the journey home has started. That's why it's so hard for people to be saved, because somehow, someway, they want to take some part in it. And so the boy has written this speech with the pigs that I mentioned. And he rehearses it all the way home. There are two things he says that are true, but one thing he says that is false. Now, the three things that he has to say are, I've sinned against heaven, true. All sin is sin against God, ultimately. Father, I've sinned against you, true. But then he says this, I am no longer worthy. That looks really good. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's false. You know why that's false? You know why that's false? Because you never were. Worthiness isn't yours to bestow. He never was worthy to be called a son. It was always a matter of grace. Worthiness is something that is bestowed upon us by God through His relationship, through the work of Jesus Christ and through our relationship with Him. Worthiness is not something that you possess, that you own, that you provide. You are worthy only through Christ. And so one day the Father did what He always did. He would go out and look. He would wait. He would long. He would hope. He would pray. And one day He saw a figure coming down the road, and it was no longer that figure with the quick step and the chest thrust forward and the proud cut to his jaw and all of that kind of stuff. This is a broken, wounded, battered individual limping up the road. But there was something about him that he recognized, and it says that the Father ran. Let me ask you something. Who did the looking? Who did the running? Dad. And the Father receives him, and the young man begins to kind of unveil the speech. No guilt. No shame. And he embraces, and the word says, the scripture says he kissed him. The Greek literally means he kissed him over and over and over. He lavished his love upon his son. I love what Spurgeon says about this moment. Maybe this morning you need to hear these words. I love the economy of speech of these old guys. And they were good. It was not with icy eyes that the Father looked on his returning son. Love filled his heart as he beheld him. There's no longer anger in his heart toward his son. It was true that all of this was his own fault, but that did not come before the Father's mind. It was the state that he was in, his poverty, his degradation, that pale face of his, so wan with hunger, that touched his Father to the quick. We read that the Father ran. The compassion of God is followed by swift movements. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to bless. And God comes flying in with the greatness of his compassion to help every poor soul that returns to him. Dads, there's your model. There's your model. It runs to restore. It cleans and it covers. It confirms full status. He says, take the best robe, cover him, cover his shame, cover his nakedness, cover all the stuff that he has done. Cover him with the best robe. Take the ring, put it on his finger, and give him shoes. You know that old slave song from the Civil War, All God's Chillin' Got Shoes? Heard of it? It came out of the Civil War because slaves didn't have shoes. Shoes were something that only the family had, that the child had. The Father calls to put sandals on his feet, and then he celebrates the return with a feast. Good old Texas barbecue. Story is told. When I was in college, I read one of my lit classes, one of Hemingway's stories, called Capital of the World. And in that story, it's the story of a man, a Spaniard, and his son, Paco. And Paco was rebellious, and he and the father had really a bad vibe. They really had a bad thing going on. And so one day, the rebellious son leaves. Father was angry and bitter about it for years and years. One day, he woke up and recognized, what have I done? I've lost my son. And so he began to search for him but couldn't find him. And then he finally, in a last desperate attempt, put an ad in the Madrid newspaper that said, Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at 9 a.m. at the newspaper office tomorrow. If you've read the story, you know that when he went, Paco wasn't there. But 600 other Pacos had arrived. Apparently it was a common name in Spain. And 600 other Pacos had arrived, desperate for the forgiveness of their dads. A great picture of our world, a great picture of us, desperate for the forgiveness of our Father. A great dad knows his kids and risks his love on them. Fathers, a great dad is willing to release his kids to fly. A great dad is content with letting God change them. And a great dad is willing to accept and forgive and restore when they've reached that point of total desperation and come home. I know a dad just like that. It's my God. You see, he regrets it when you rebel, but he runs when you return, and he restores when you repent. I can't think of a better morning than Father's Day morning to do that if you've never done that. Here in a moment, our invitation will be for you to have a conversation with God right where you sit and to trust him and let him forgive you and restore you and accept you and make you the son or daughter that he wants you to be. Just a word for some of you guys that may not be the prodigal kid or the prodigal brother. You may be the parent. What if you have a son or a daughter who has rebelled and run? I just want you to hear these words real quickly. Number one, God knows your pain. He's experienced it. He experiences it with every one of his children who have ever lived. Secondly, don't jump into the pig pen to save them. Follow the point of total depravity principle and let them find their end. I know that's hard. And then trust them to God and know that they know that the door is open when they return. And finally, you receive them when they repent. You trust God to do his work. So we talk about my Father's house, my God's house. Hopefully, dads, this morning you find great encouragement knowing that God intends for you to be that great reference point for your child to kind of disembark and know, this is what my God is like. Hopefully you found great consideration and compassion in your own heart this morning. I'll tell you what I want you to do. Before we pray, I want you to think, when you leave here, maybe you need to call dad. Maybe you need to call your kid. Maybe you need to have a conversation with the Heavenly Father right now. Whatever that is, you trust him with what needs to be done in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for Father's Day. I realize it's a cultural thing. Different in every calendar in the world, mostly. Different in every culture, celebrated in different ways. Father, we are grateful for our earthly fathers. But most of all, Father, we are grateful for our Heavenly Father who doesn't quit on us. And even though you allow us to find our point of total depravity, you have illustrated over and over again very clearly that when we repent and return, you will run and meet us, and you will restore us to full sonship, to full prominence and place within the family. Lord, I pray right now for that man or woman who has never done that. But Father, has found themselves at a place where they recognize, you know what, I can't save myself. There's nothing for me here in this life apart from God. And right now, Father, they're having a conversation with you, just asking you to save them because they can't save themselves. Trusting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that paid the penalty for the sin so that the shame and the guilt will be removed from them if they will just trust him. Father, I pray that you will enter their life right now and just begin to make them completely new. Lord, change their eternity and then change them from the inside out in the day-to-day. Father, I pray that we will honor our fathers. We'll honor our mothers the way that you said. But I thank you that you are the perfection of all the frailties, failings, and weaknesses that we know exist among the earthly dwellers. Lord, we give ourselves to you and teach us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Hope you have a great Father's Day weekend, the last part of it. Don't forget to give us your connection cards. You can drop them along with your offering in the offering box as you leave. Go have a great, great day. Don't forget, members meeting here at 4:00. Very brief. We'll have you in and out. Love you. See you. Bye.